Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
I wanted to write a book on the confessions that measured up to the Catholic faith. Because Confessions is one of those texts that all Christians own, and even non-Christians own, and I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing that everybody owns Augustine's Confessions. He's a saint for all times and all places, and for 1,600 years we've been remembering him. I think one of the reasons why everyone wants to go back and remember Augustine all the time is because he has kind of the blueprint for Western civilization. He's got it all. And in the Confessions, I think he has something of the Catholic DNA. But we often read him through a Protestant lens. So, for example, I was always struck by the fact that when I was a Protestant, I'm a convert for 20 years now, but when I was a Protestant, it always struck me that Augustine's Confessions sort of culminated in Augustine crying in a Milanese garden. Cried in the garden, and it always struck me that that was the pinnacle of the Confessions. And here's why it struck me: is a garden is not a church, right? And tears, crying tears. Okay, he cries tears over reading St. Paul, but that's a kind of emotional, pietistic conversion that seems singular. And it always struck me like that's maybe not the whole story about the Confessions. And that a Catholic view of conversion is actually at the heart of the Confessions. And so I set to work. I had for many years worked on the theme of sacrifice and a Eucharistic reading of the City of God. And so I was asked to do a reading of Confessions at Ave Maria University about 5-6 years ago, and I said, well, I'm going to see if that works for the Confessions. And so I went to work on trying to give a Catholic sacramental reading of the Confessions, and that's what I went to work on. And tonight I want to give you 5 images from the Confessions that I think is a good kind of summary of how you should read it as a Catholic. I think the very notion of the restless heart is, on some level in the modern world, disorienting, because when we hear about the heart, we have a particular modern way of thinking about the heart. We associate with sentiment, usually, a sort of German theological tradition of Gefühl, of feeling, of Friedrich Schleiermacher, and religion is really all about something very subjective. And so you can't question it. It doesn't have any objective weight to it, right? So if you're talking about Augustine's restless heart, well, then you must be able to pursue this as a private matter of feeling. Well, this is just how he converted, right? Rather than thinking of Augustine as giving us something less romantic. Actually, Augustine is not sounding the romantic depths of some individual pietist longing, but he's trying to reorient the rational and relational soul towards God, to turn the soul around. And what came to my mind very forcefully was to turn the altar of the heart around, to turn the altar of our hearts around. And so that's what I'm going to try to give you this image of, is entering Augustine's Confessions, not as if we are entering some romantic 19th century novel, autobiography, but as if we were entering into a cathedral, and that you enter into Confessions as a cathedral at the heart of Milan, at the heart of the Roman Empire, and you'll get a much thicker, more objective account, and I dare say, more Catholic account of the Confessions. So I'm going to try to do that in an hour, and we can talk about it. By the way, in the retractions, I do a lot of asides, I apologize. In the retractions at the end of Augustine's life, he actually gives it a very objective account of the Confessions. He says, well, what was the Confessions? It was, and I quote, just an objective account of my good and bad actions. Not sort of some subjective feeling thing, not that the affections are unimportant, but that it was an objective account of his good and bad actions before God. When we read it with that in mind, that he sees his confessions as something objective, I think it helps us. I'm going to give you five images, all focused on the altar. Much of my argument is focused on the meaning of the word confession. What is a confession? Augustine speaks of confession at least in two senses, the confession of sin and the confession of faith, right? This is very commonly said. But confession, even at that level, needs unpacking. What is a confession? Well, on one level, a confession is an offering, something you offer. Well, to whom do you offer? To whom do you make an offering? And from whence do you make an offering? From whence do we make an offering to whom becomes a question for us once we ask what a confession is. What is the interior source of an offering? Where does that come from? Your head, your heart, somewhere? Certainly for Augustine, we make our offerings good or bad, acceptable or unacceptable, from the very seat of the soul, the inner chamber, he likes to say sometimes, of ourselves. And sometimes he will speak of this inner chamber as our heart, right? As our heart. And so the heart is like a much bigger concept than the sort of 19th century German sense of sentiment, right? It's something much more comprehensive and such a kind of interiority that is objective and connects the intellect and the will as well. And so this inner chamber of the heart is kind of the seat of where you think about how an offering is made, and then how you might also think about to whom the offering is made. And sometimes he will speak of this inner chamber as an altar. In antiquity, when you think about an altar, you always think of a sacrifice, right? In pagan altars, right? Rome is filled with altars, right? The pagan world is filled with altars. It's filled with religious sacrifice. An altar would be often a place of burning, a place in which you burn something. Right? Augustine imagines not only the sacrifice, though, of external visible altars, but Augustine's different than his pagan counterparts in that he thinks of an interior altar, an interior sacrifice, an interior altar, and an offering in which a fire might be burned. A fire which might burn, and that fire can either consume you, destroy you even, or that fire on the interior altar might cleanse you, right? And this is the nature of sacrifice. As the confessions are quite cinematic, I want to describe five different scenes in which we can think differently about altar and sacrifice in Augustine's confessions as Catholics. Augustine repeatedly speaks about the sacrifice of his confessions. What does that mean? What is the sacrifice of his confessions? And that will be the culmination, so I just tease you with that. What is the sacrifice of his confessions? So first I'm going to talk about the stealing of pears. We all love the stealing of pears. If you've read Confessions, that's a very, even if you haven't read it, you've probably heard about the stealing of pears. That gives us an example of a bad sacrifice. We'll talk about that. And then I'm going to talk about Monica. Monica, Augustine's fascinated with Monica's heart, with his mother's heart. And what he's really fascinated with is that he has what he calls an offering, which is he associates with the heart's blood, a kind of offering of the inner chamber of the soul offered at Mass for her son. Thirdly, we're going to look at something which reminds us that the altar of the heart is not just about the will and affections, but about the intellect. Augustine makes an offering to God through his mind, right? He makes an offering to God in his mind, especially through his Platonic ascent in natural faith. And we'll see that as a kind of rational pinnacle
of his conversion to Christianity in the intellectual altar. Fourth, we'll look at how he understands, how he comes to understand his heart in relationship to Christ's sacrifice. And fifthly, how the altar of his heart he understands to be united to Christ's sacrifice in the church's sacrament, in the altar, in the church's altar. Hopefully by the end you'll understand what I mean when I talk about fire on the altar. Firstly, the first image comes from the first several books of the Confessions. Here, Augustine is confessing his sins. He's actually looking, particularly if you're Thomist, he's looking at his actual sins. He's looking at his actual sins, and from his actual sins, he starts to reason about personal sin and original sin. But he examines his, it's often thought of as an examination of conscience because he's looking at actual sins. And one of the most famous examples he gives of his actual sins comes from the second book, where he recounts how he and his friends are stealing pears. He doesn't need pears, and he asks himself, why is he stealing pears that he doesn't need? He's not hungry. He doesn't need them. And yet he steals pears with his friends, and he asks himself, why? For what reason? He says there's an absurdity in the stealing of pears. He can't answer the question rationally on one level. It's like theft without purpose. Theft, I didn't need them, I wasn't hungry, there was no sort of necessity in my stealing. I just stole them. Why did I steal them? Because I wanted to enjoy, together with my friends, the act of stealing. To take away the goodness, to private the goodness. He's bubbling up with his doctrine of evil as the privation of the good. And he asks, what specifically did he love in the act of stealing? What did he love in the act of stealing? What bound his heart to the stealing? His answer is complex. On one level, he was in love with the flow of sympathy with his friends. You ever have had the experience where you just actually, doesn't really matter what your friends are doing, right? As long as you can be with them. If they're doing something good, great. If they're doing something bad, fine. He wanted unity with them. That's the good he wanted. Even if the unity was formed around a sinful act. This shows how every sin is always the perversion of some good desire. Very Catholic view, right? In the last analysis, Augustine strikes his heart to confess that in stealing pears, he was just in love with his own ruin. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Augustine struck not just by the absurdity of our sins, but moved by his need to be cleansed from them. Need for some protection, some salvation from the disintegrative power of sin. Sin is something like a disintegrating force on the soul, and he recognizes that just right from the beginning. And he examines this, how sin has this power. And it's not just the power that disintegrates in our external actual sins, but it's a disintegrative power that begins in the interior soul, right? In the interior act of the soul, Thomas say, right? That the power of sin disintegrates from the interior chamber before it starts to disintegrate externally. And he arrives at the shocking conclusion that our sins, our exterior sins, are actually interior offerings. They're interior bad offerings. There's something that we offer and upon the interior altar of our souls, which is bad. And we can do that, right? We can offer things out of our hearts that are bad, right? And then he asks the question, okay, this isn't so much different than our Lord saying that sin comes from within. Then he says, but then where do they go? Where do your sins go? Where do our sins go if they flow from the heart into external acts? Then where do they go? They flow from the inner chamber to external acts.
to whom could we be offering sin? Where does that flow?
Augustine will answer this question, but I'm just going to leave it there for a minute. Augustine answers this question by another route. He looks at the theater, famously, the strange phenomenon of the theater, of a spectacle. And Augustine's not so much concerned with the idea of seeing stage plays. He's concerned with Roman stage plays, Roman stage plays are usually tragic and pornographic. They tell the story of carnal experiences between humans and gods. And of course, the gods aren't really gods, but demons. So he sees on the Roman stage what he describes as vice performed on stage. And later he'll talk about the positive side of vision, but here he's thinking about the negative side of vision. Spectare, spectacle. Theatrical shows have a spectacle to them. He says he was spellbound by theatrical shows full of images that mirrored my own wretched plight. So the interior sin is being reflected out in the world, and he sees something of an interior depravity outside of himself. The ancient Roman theater was this stage where deities and heroes would interact pornographically at times in great tragic stories, which moved the emotions, which moved the passions. And the most highly prized dramas were ones which made you cry. Catharsis. The value of catharsis was this ability of a stage play to pour out your emotions in relationship to the actors. As with the stealing of pears, Augustine associates this with our social nature. It's like the flow of sympathy all over again. You have the flow of sympathy of stealing pears with your friends, and now on the stage you have the flow of sympathy between the audience and the actors. But what are you consuming? Something vicious, actually. You might enjoy the theater, but what if what you're enjoying together is actually wicked? He returns to this exact same point about the absurdity of loving sin together. And so there's a sense in which he's talking about sin and social context. He emphasizes the recursiveness of it all. The exterior disorder he gazes upon both mirrors and then also inflames the interior disorder. You know, when you look at something that's vicious, it makes what's going on inside worse. Spectacles form us for a simple reason. What we gaze upon creates in us this power of sympathy, which is derived from the good of the social bond, the good of friendship. Yet it's also here that Augustine repeats his profound question. Where does it all flow to? Whither is it bound? This is the question he wants the reader to be asking as part of the examination of conscience. Sin is something complex. In this negative account of spectacle, Augustine's asking about the order and end of vision. Here, he objects not so much to the drama of theater per se, but is asking about sins as something which is like a bad offering. Strikingly, he finally answers the question about what is the end of our sins? To whom do they go? He writes in 3:5, "The spectacle of sin on stage led me to abandon you," he's addressing God, "and plunge into treacherous abysses, into depths of unbelief, and a delusive allegiance to demons, to whom I was offering my evil deeds in sacrifice." Striking. That sentence especially, "to whom I was offering my evil deeds in sacrifice," was one of my very big first clues. This sentence should stop us in our tracks. Of course, there's the familiar lament for having abandoned God, but then the second clause plunges us into a dark liturgical vision, a vision in which we see a foul liturgy that is being performed, in which we are not actually being purified, but consumed by our own sins. In our most severe examination of conscience, I would wager that very few of us, maybe some sisters, would consider our food in this, our sins as food for demons in this way. But this is precisely how Augustine dramatizes the fact that the soul is just religious. The soul just is liturgical. There's never a question of your soul being religious or not religious. The only question is, to whom is your altar oriented? Right. And if it's not to God, well, then who else would it be oriented to? Our souls, and thinking about the liturgical nature of our souls, and we can talk about the heart, he talks about the heart, we find a kind of altar on which we are always either offering ourselves to God or turning our backs on him. For Augustine, there's never this question of being religious or not religious. In every word and deed, we will either be wrongly or rightly religious. There's no such thing as non-religious. The question Augustine wants to ask and wants us to ask is, where does it all flow? What's the teleology of all the acts? Put differently, liturgically even, in which direction are our altars pointed? Do our words and deeds flow to God from the inner altar of the heart, or are they food for something that's not God? First image. Second image is much more friendly to how we want to think about sacrifice. It's Monica. Augustine marvels that God did not let go of his soul in all of this sin. He marvels that even though he was caught in the trap of his own sins, trapped in making foul sacrifices, God was with him. God was pursuing him. As C.S. Lewis once said, if you're wanting God, it's because God is wanting you. Very Augustinian insight. In book 5, he says, oh my God, your hands did not let go of my soul. Through my mother's tears, the sacrifice of her heart's blood was being offered to you day after day. The sacrifice of her heart's blood? Well, that was another big eye-opener. What does he mean by the sacrifice of her heart's blood being offered to you day by day? What sacrifice? What's a heart's blood? Where do you offer that day by day? Night after night, for my welfare. God was using the sacrifices of Monica's heart's blood, and we could talk more about that, to save Augustine daily. That's what he says. Augustine will reveal more about this throughout the Confessions, but here it's very clear that he understands that Monica herself, the inner chamber of her soul, is united to Christ's sacrifice in the church's altar as a daily mass goer, morning and night, right? Twice daily. This was also a revelation. As a Catholic, to read Augustine's Confessions is actually pointing to this fact that God was holding out to him his mother as a witness, as he will later say, fraught with sacramental power. He sees that his mother's intercessions are what we would now call vicarious sacrifices, offerings made on behalf of another, just like our Lord makes sacrifice on our behalf. On behalf of the good of the other, on the behalf of the good of her son, she makes vicarious sacrifices, and they are efficacious. And Augustine recognizes that they're efficacious only because they are united to Christ. They are united to what Christ has merited for us on the cross. He marvels at the sacrifice of her heart's blood, but even more so, he marvels at God's providence. God's providence in the work of salvation already playing out when he was lost, when he was making bad sacrifices, a bad offering. When he was lost, God was seeking him. He writes, you knew all along, God, the real reason I left to seek a different country. Kind of means Babylon. He means that we have our reasons for doing things, for moving this way or that way, but God has greater reasons. We often don't even understand our decisions fully, our intentions, our desires, but God does. God does go before us, and he seeks us even when we are knocking on all the wrong doors. Augustine continues to speak of his mother's sacrifice as if they were the key to his journey. Never a day would pass, he writes, but she was careful to make her offering at your altar. You hear that? Twice a day, at morning and evening, unfailingly present, not for gossip or old wives' tales, kind of a funny aside, but so that she might hearken to your words as to your prayers. It's his mother's unity with God at the altar of Christ's sacrifice that he marvels at in the midst of his sin. It's at that recognition that there is a different kind of altar, an altar which does not destroy or disintegrate. By the end of Book 5, we see the effect of St. Monica's prayers. Augustine's arrived at Milan, and he meets the great Bishop Ambrose. Come on in. You don't know that. Augustine stands at the outer courts of the church, and his mother's right there with him. As a figure, right, of the church, in a way, of the church's faith at least, she's prayed for him for 3 decades. You ever think, oh my gosh, I've been praying for this for so long and God's not answering? Try 3 decades and then come back and talk. The Eternal Housing Department, yeah. Monica stands with him at the outer courts of the cathedral as a figure of faith, as a figure of the church's faith. In Milan, Augustine observes something interesting about his mother's faith, which has worked on him. The interesting thing he notices is that even after 3 decades, she has things to learn. Her faith is being enlarged still after so long. Faith isn't something static that you just get, right? It's something that's alive and grows and moves and in which you might say you have being. Her faith is being enlarged in the cathedral even, with him there. Even as his faith is nascent, just like a baby's faith, just emerging, in her, it's growing, it's alive, it has power, it has dynamism. It's moving her. He marvels at how she brings a heart full of more purified offering to her prayers. A heart full of more purified offering. Her prayers are brought to the Lord, to the altar of the Lord, and it reminds him that the martyrs give us a model. The sacrifice which he begins to see as desirable is the sacrifice of one's whole self, the sacrifice of the entire inner chamber, of the heart, bringing the altar right up to the Lord's altar to give all of us, all of ourselves to him. We should give all of ourselves that we might say be saved by him. And in Monica, he has seen a different kind of offering, another kind of sacrifice. Thirdly, to remind us that the heart is not simply the affections or the will in Augustine, but is also connected to the intellect. The heart is something objective. It's the inner chamber of the soul, the seat of the soul. He also begins to come to the recognition, he loves philosophy very early on. He reads Cicero's Hortensius and falls in love with wisdom. But in Milan, probably Simplicianus, it could have been Bishop Ambrose himself, but somebody, Simplicianus was a senior priest in the Milan Cathedral, gives him the, he says it's the Libri Platonici, the Platonic books. It's probably a handbook full of Plato and Plotinus and Iamblichus and other Neoplatonists. So he pours over it. He pours over all these Platonists from Plato to later Platonists. And he begins to see that they teach something about the eternal word of God. They have an idea, just as Christians have an idea about the eternal word of God, Platonists have this idea about the eternal word of the supreme being, the one who's raised high beyond all things. And they know that this eternal word is God. They arrive at what he recognizes as something that he didn't see. We're not talking about Manichaeism tonight, but he didn't see in Manichaeism. He didn't see in his own search real transcendence. God is raised high beyond all things. And he discovers this through the Platonists. He also discovers that the Platonists think that you can actually have contemplative union with this person, well, with this supreme being. They think that through contemplation, the philosopher can achieve a kind of union with this eternal word. If they make a disciplined sort of intellectual ascent, they can see the one. Now, you and I might read that and say, well, that's nice. But Augustine decides to do it. He decides to actually perform these Platonic ascents to God to kind of test their claims, you know. So he makes the Platonic ascent, transcending his own mind, moving from the perceptual things that you can see to the conceptual things that you can't see, the invisible things. And he glimpses, he says, the one. Glimpses the one, capital O, saying that he had caught the fragrance but could not feast. He was able to transcend his own mind, escape from himself for a little while, as St. Anselm says, and see a light that is not material, an utterly different light. So he's seen an utterly different altar, and now he's seeing an utterly different light. It's in this attempt at a Platonic ascent that he says, God spoke to him. God spoke the same words that he somehow knows were spoken to Moses and Plato. I am who I am. Augustine recognizes that he's glimpsed under a natural aspect. Don't worry, Thomas. Being itself has addressed him. Being itself, the unchangeable cause of all that exists, has addressed him. He says, I heard it as one hears a word in the heart. By which he doesn't mean sentiment. Seeing the transcendent cause of the whole metaphysical scale of being, the essence of existence itself, sheds new light for Augustine on the goodness of all that exists. Everything is good that God has made, and evil, therefore, is only the taking away of that good. Sin is only the taking away of my goodness. Everything on this scale of being has been caused by God. This is what he calls the total view. He calls this the total view. It allows us to see the world rightly by God's light as something ordered, something good and very good. Such a hierarchy is evident even in how the mind moves, as we've already said, from the lower to the higher, from the visible perceptual things to the conceptual that already recognize it, our habit. If I point my kids to a picture of my wife and I on our wedding day on the mantle, they see something. But then I say, well, what is that image? Is it just mom and dad, or is it about something more that you can't see? Love, for example. The mind moves this way. In dialectic, we move from material senses. We gather information about reality from our sense experience to acts of judgment. We make judgments on what we've gathered, and then we engage in whole chains of reasoning about the judgments which occur in the intellect. Apprehension, judgment, reasoning. This is the structure of dialectic, and Augustine is aware of this. This is something the mind is objectively capable of seeing about metaphysical realities. Yet there remains a problem for Augustine. His intellect has made this ascent. Being itself has spoken to him. He's recognized being itself as the transcendent cause of all that is, and he has glimpsed the one. But he falls back. What sort of happiness is this in which I can ascend to the one,
I can catch a glimpse. I can get a whiff of the fragrance of God, but then I have to fall back down.
I must fall back down into my senses.
The Platonists lack one thing, he decides.
The Word made flesh that Ambrose talks about. The Word made flesh whose sacrifice alone can unite him to God eternally. And that's what he wants, a happiness that cannot be lost.
The Platonists know that our intellect can only be happy in seeing our cause, the first cause, but they have no means of attaching us to that God. We need the glue that unites us to God. Augustine repeatedly uses the Latin adhorare, which is, we usually translate it adhere, but we get our word adhesive from it, glue. We need that which attaches us to God. We cannot attach ourselves to God. We need some supernatural adhesive, a proper means of attaching us to God the Platonists lack. They don't have the right altar for eternal happiness. And we can begin to discern with Augustine an intellectual conversion that is a kind of natural contemplation of God, but he's also seeing at the same time the truth of John's gospel, that it is only through the Word made flesh that we might be raised up to union with God. It's only through the eternal Word incarnate that the creature can be united by this utterly transcendent Word. Christ is the bridge. And now he's beginning to see that Christ is the one who must actually not only purify the altars of our hearts, but purify our gaze, purify how we see, and make it possible for us to see God and live. The Platonists had helped him to turn his gaze, his vision towards God's invisible reality, trying to understand it through created things. But he realized that ultimately, even in his intellectual prowess, his gifts were too weak to enjoy God, to partake of God's happiness without falling back onto ourselves. Christ alone could attach. The Platonic books had been a divine instrument for him, a preambula fidei, a way of walking towards the faith, leading him by the hand to God. But they also began to give way, to not have the power of unity. And not least because of Ambrose's preaching. To the books of the Bible, and especially to the books of St. Paul, he discovers Christ. These truths, he writes, were striking deep roots within me. Something is operating on Augustine at church. Something's operating on Augustine in the outer courts of the Church of Milan. And by the end of the seventh book, he tells the reader about a new sacrifice. He writes, "The sacrifice of an anguished spirit offered to God from a contrite and humbled heart. From the intellectual heights of Platonic pride to this other kind of sacrifice of an anguished spirit offering God a contrite and humble heart. It is the cup of ransom, Christ's very sacrifice, which has begun to strike deep roots within him. The sacrifice of his confessions is beginning to appear." Fourthly, fourth image of sacrifice, a vision at Ostia. Of course, we know the story about Augustine. If you get the book, you can hear about what I think about Lady Continence. He talks about Lady Continence coming to him, and I think Lady Continence is a figure of Mary, Our Lady. But he has this vision of Lady Continence, and then after he has this vision of Lady Continence, who tells him to trust in God, he weeps in a Milanese garden after some children are singing Tale Lege, that was a sing-song nursery rhyme to teach kids how to
read. But tale lege, take up and read, he took as a sign to read St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and he reads St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and St. Paul tells him to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins weeping uncontrollably in that Milanese garden. But that's not the key. We often think of that as the key. The key is that he then spends 9 months in catechetical preparation at Kashikiukum, northeast, about 30 miles northeast of Milan, near Lake Como. He spends 9 months preparing for 387 AD, the evening of April 24th, Easter Vigil. His conversion leads to his baptism. Augustine, Alypius, Adeodatus, and others were baptized at the Easter Vigil by Bishop Ambrose in a wide octagonal font. The water was exorcised and blessed. Augustine descends into the steps, into the watery steps of the cathedral baptistry, and hears again, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Words which rung like midnight church bells. In the temple of Augustine's memory, Ambrose baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Augustine says, "And so we were baptized." Kind of anticlimactic. "And so we were baptized." But keep on reading. "And so we were baptized. And all our dread about our earlier lives dropped away from us. All the foul sacrifices, all the evil deeds, everything, a purification." Now that's at a different register than the tears in the Milanese garden. That's in a sacramental register. "I could not get enough," he writes, "of the wonderful sweetness that filled me, sanctifying grace." He immediately received First Communion. He received our Lord in the Eucharist, and was intensely moved by the beauty of the liturgy, by sacred music, most likely clerical choirs singing Ambrosian chant. Imagine huge clerical choirs singing Ambrosian chant. That's how you come into the church in Milan, in a cathedral. He writes, "Those voices flooded my ears, and the truth was distilled into my heart until it overflowed," he writes in Book 9. "He delights," and I note this, "in the fragrance of it all," incense. But also more than incense, kind of spiritual incense. "He delights in the fragrance for it all." Remember what he says about the Platonic vision? "I caught the fragrance, but I couldn't feast." Now he delights in the fragrance. "I once gasped for you," he writes in 9:16. "I once gasped for you, but now I breathe in your fragrance before the altar." Enveloped by the graces flowing freely to him, the altar of his heart has been transformed, turned around. He knows that it is only God who can do that. It is only God who can draw together all the scattered and fragmented elements of our lives. And then, in that grace, we offer only ourselves. We offer from the inner chamber of our souls, ourselves, before his altar. And on that altar, God can forge something beautiful. Through his divine charity, which is itself fire, he can purify and unify and put together a life that will be eternally happy. Augustine knows this. He knows that it is only God who can do this. He writes, "O love ever burning, never extinguished, O charity, my God, set me on fire." And now the sacrifice of the altar is very intimate. And this is where as the smells and bells of the Ambrosian liturgy pass, Augustine goes off with his mother again to Ostia. And guess what they do? There's paintings of this, Gozzoli's painting of it. has Augustine and Monica, their backs are to you and they're looking out at the sea. The vision that they share at Ostia, about a half hour from Rome on the Tiber. Just him and his mother. He writes, "We were alone, conferring very intimately." It's extraordinary. 30 years she spent with him and now he's a Catholic. What do they talk about? Do they make their own Platonic ascent? They confer intimately, he says in 924, what the eternal life of the saints would be like. Thinking about happiness. Augustine draws the reader into their vision. Unlike the Platonic ascents of his pagan past, it's communal rather than solitary. It flows from the liturgy itself. It's not followed by disappointment either. Augustine and Monica make a kind of mystical ascent. He tells the reader that they touch eternal wisdom. They touch eternal wisdom. They touch eternal wisdom who abides above all things, and they ache to enter into he who is. Their shared vision, like the Platonic one, doesn't last, but for them, it's a foretaste of heaven. It's something that they don't fall back into disappointment in, but they fall back in hope. They fall back into the hope of Easter. They do not lament. They do not fear death. They descend the mystical ladder into the reality of the sacrament they've just received. They descend into the hope of the risen Lord. And this is the hope for a happiness that can't be lost. Bodily resurrection, enjoyment of the Trinity. Knowing that she's dying, Monica asks Augustine only one thing. Her last will and testament is, "Remember me at the altar of the Lord, wherever you may be." The longing for the sacrament and the longing to be united to the reality of the sacrament have become one. Even in death, Monica desires to be remembered only in union with Christ's sacrifice, the door through which she hopes to enter into that vision, Augustine says. The sacraments have formed hope in her, and by that fire of hope in her have formed hope in Augustine too. She dies in this hope of Easter. Augustine closes her eyes and he writes so humanly. This is why he still resonates so much. His humanity is so huge. Augustine closes her eyes and says, "A huge sadness surged into my heart." He pours out now his own heart's blood, he says. He pours out now his own tears as a sacrifice for his mother's soul. Now he is offering a vicarious sacrifice for her. He intercedes for her, since, he says, she was also a sinner. "Hear me," he writes. "Hear me through that healing remedy who hung upon the tree." But just as he promised, he also unites her memory to the sacrifice of the altar where we win our victory. "Whom could I find to reconcile me to you?" Augustine asks in Book 10. We cannot find our way back to God by our own powers. We cannot have recourse to unite ourselves to God on our own powers. We cannot abide in God by our own powers. We cannot be held together even by our own powers. Many have sought the mediation of spirits or angels, he writes, to purge them of their impurities, to overcome their wound, their sickness, that seemed to block the way to union with God. All these attempts to unite ourselves to God by our own power are, in fact, temptations. What we needed was a mediator to stand between God and men. And he goes on to give a perfect description of Nicene consubstantiality. Thus, the great need of our nature is something which is to be one with our nature but without sin, capable of healing our nature, which only our Creator can do. And he continues on. He's both the victim and the victor. Augustine writes, "On behalf of all of us with good reason, is there hope for me in him, because you will heal all my infirmities through him who sits at your right hand." But by the end of Book 10, Augustine is a bishop. And so he also gives us another vision of sacrifice. By the end of Book 10, he's actually presiding at the altar. Augustine concludes Book 10 by identifying himself as one who is presiding in the church, cathedral at Hippo, and also as one who needs what is being offered. He concludes Book 10 with the Eucharist. He says, "I eat it, I drink it, I dispense it to others. And as a poor man, I long to be filled with it among those who are fed and feasted." The cure for Augustine's pride, of course, is humility. But here, everything culminates in the altar of the church. He returns by the end to the heart of his sacrificial confession is actually the sacrifice of his confession is the Eucharist. The fire on the altar is the fire of divine charity that is offered on Calvary and is offered on the church's high altar. And he says, "I am mindful of my ransom. I am mindful of my ransom. I eat it, I drink it, I dispense it to others." What we're meant to see in the confessions is not the fire of Augustine, but the fire on the altar. That is what Augustine wants us to see. We're led through the sacrifice of his confessions of sin, the offerings, including the laments, the tears, and the hymns of praise, ascending into the presence of God, finally by the way of Christ's high altar. And here, Augustine is drawing the reader in, not to the story of himself, but into Christ's story, into Christ's offering, to bring an acceptable offering out of ourselves. Christ died on the cross. And he poured out his heart's blood. His heart's blood was shed. And the blood that flows from his heart is the blood of divine charity. That's what flows on the altar. That's what can purify and unify your heart. And that's why he continues to speak to our hearts. This is why he still rings in our ears, because he's Catholic. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.